Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As we've said on many occasions, if you're going to make sense of the book of Revelation, you'll need to understand that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not principally a book about times or seasons. It is not a spiritual railway timetable that tells you that Christ will be here at this point and there at that point and somewhere else at another point. It's a book which unfolds to us the triumph of the Lamb of God. It's a book that sets before us the throne of God that rules the cosmos, and at the heart of that throne there is a Lamb having, as it were, been slain. And the great theme then of the book of Revelation is the triumph of Jesus Christ. And as this book was written to comfort the people of God, first of all to those seven churches to which it was sent, and then to the church of God throughout the ages, we need well to understand that our great comfort in life and in death lies not in having answers to everything, not in plumbing the vastnesses of God's purposes, not in unraveling the mysteries of God's ways, but in grasping this, that our God reigns, that Jesus Christ is the King of Glory, that this universe in all its apparent randomness is being shaped and governed and determined and ordered by Him who sits upon the throne and by the Lamb. And that's why we read in the 17th verse of this 17th chapter, "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose." Evil, not for one moment, is autonomous. Evil is contained within the sovereign purposes of God. And the great comfort of the child of God is that our lives are hid with Christ in God, who is seated upon the throne of the universe. Now, these concluding chapters from 17 through to 22 have often been described, as many of you will know, as a tale of two cities: godless Babylon and godly Jerusalem, which in chapter 21 is a description given to the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. It is indeed a tale of two cities. But equally and no less, we see in these chapters a tale of two women. One we read of in the opening verses of chapter 17, who is a great prostitute, a great whore. And the other, we read of, for example, in chapter 19, verse 7, who is described as the bride of the Lamb. And the tale of these two cities, godless Babylon and godly Jerusalem, the Church of God, and the tale of these two women, the great prostitute and the bride of the Lamb, is this. One, Babylon and the prostitute, for so long exalted, seductive and glittering, as we see in verse 4, and destructively anti-Christian and anti-Christ, is brought to utter and eternal ruin. If you look over at chapter 18, verse 1, verse 2, we find the angel saying with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, with all its apparent powers of dominion. God has announced its ultimate, final and irreversible end." But the other tale, the tale of the heavenly Jerusalem, the tale of the people of God, the tale of the bride of Christ, is of another destiny. And that destiny leads to a face-to-face encounter, as we shall see in chapter 21, with its Lord and Saviour. The trajectory of Babylon is death and destruction, but the trajectory of the people of God is the glory, the unshielded glory of Almighty God. Now, chapters 17 and 18, which we'll be looking at these next two Sunday evenings, take us back to verse 19 of chapter 16, where we were told, you may remember, that the great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And what we have, I think, in chapters 17 and 18 is God, as it were, placarding to his church the demise in a detailed way of Babylon the Great. And what we see in these two chapters are really three things. First of all, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 17, Babylon is described. And then secondly, in verse 7 to the end of chapter 17, Babylon is explained. And then thirdly, and this is chapter 18, Babylon is fallen. It is described, it is explained, and then its fall is placarded before us. So this evening we look at the first of these two, Babylon described, and then Babylon explained. First of all then, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 17, Babylon described. Now we've seen in earlier studies, particularly in chapter 14, that Babylon represents civilization in its rebellion against God. Babylon is godless, secular society. And the first mention of Babylon in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11, really establishes the fundamental note that characterizes civilization in rebellion against God. You remember the story in Genesis chapter 11. People decide to build a tower that would reach to the heavens. It would be a monument to man. And they say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Not for God, the Creator, but for ourselves. And this is the fundamental characteristic or note of Babylon. This is the essential mark of every Babylon throughout history. Babylon is not one historical incarnation. Babylon is human society and civilization successively as it expresses its rebellion against God and makes man and not God and his glory the pulse beat of life and the goal of life. They seek to make a tower that will be a monument to man. And the fundamental characteristic you notice in chapter 17 that is highlighted here regarding Babylon is that she is described as a great prostitute. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Down in verse 15, the angel said to me, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. Now it's very striking, I think, that godless Babylon is described here as the great prostitute. Now why is that? Why is it this note that is being emphasized at this point in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, precisely for this reason. a reason that would have been immediately striking to these first readers and hearers of the book of Revelation. Because what is the world and what was the world seeking to do to the people of God in those early times? Well, this, to seduce them away from Christ and to draw them into the godlessness of secular civilization. This is the great hallmark of Babylon in every age. Whether you find it in ancient Babylon or in the modern Babylons that proliferate our nations of the world today, the great hallmark of them is that they are seeking unceasingly to seduce us away from Jesus Christ. And you'll see how tempting the prostitutes' seductions were. Verse 2, with her the kings of the earth committed adultery. They were drawn, they were sucked in to her seduction. The inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. And because, verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple, scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. And note this, she held a golden cup in her hand. Outwardly, she appears sumptuous, glittering, desirable, attractive, compelling, appealing. Who would not want to share in such a glittering and seductive picture? Who would not want to partake of it? But while she held a golden cup in her hand, that cup was filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Meaning by that, I think, by the wickedness of her rebellion, her willful, deliberate rebellion against God. You see, what God, through the Apostle John, is seeking to impress on his church is this simple truth. Beloved, he is saying, all is not gold that glitters. It may look good, but the question is it good? It may appear appealing and desirable, but stop and think. Look what she holds within the golden cup in her hand. It is filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Now, of course, in real terms, in John's day, Babylon was Rome, the great persecuting imperial power of the ancient world. Look down at verse 9. We're told there that the beast which you saw, which once was, now is not, will come up out of the abyss. This calls, verse 9, for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now it's manifestly clear that Babylon, that God-denying civilization, had been incarnated in ancient Rome. But you see, the point is that Babylon is more than Rome. It's not less than Rome, but it's more than Rome. Babylon is past. Babylon is present. Until Jesus Christ comes, Babylon is future. Because you see, it represents the world as the center of anti-Christian seduction. At any moment in history, in John's day, Rome was the example of Babylon. But we mustn't transfix our minds and imagine that Rome, therefore, throughout history, will always be the incarnation of Babylon. Babylon is never less than Rome, but it's always more than Rome. It's very striking, isn't it, that in chapter 11, at verse 8, Jerusalem is linked with Sodom and Egypt, the holy city, as it were, the very focal point of the goodness and mercies of God throughout redemptive history. Jerusalem is identified with Sodom. And in that sense, Jerusalem was Babylon. But even more microcosmically, remember back in chapter 2, at verse 20, we heard of a Jezebel, a woman, an individual who was in one of the churches, and she was exercising a seductive influence. There was seduction not only in the world outside, there was seduction within the church, within the very visible fellowship of the people of God. Babylon had entered and wormed its way in. You see, it's very easy for us at times to look out and to identify Babylon with this historical incarnation and that historical incarnation. But it may be the fact that Babylon is much nearer than what we really think. Babylon in the very midst of the church, seeking to seduce the church away from the truth of God's word, from the purity of the gospel. You need but stop and think, don't you, at how easily the values of a fallen world can insidiously permeate their way into the very vitals of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see it in our own day, for example, where style becomes infinitely more important than substance. Where music becomes vastly more important than the words that we sing. Where pop psychology, rather than the message of ruin and redemption and repentance, are the hallmarks of the church. No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ said to disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." I think we need all of us to be on our guard, because all of us can be windows by which Babylon can find its way into the Church of Jesus Christ. And that can be expressed in different ways. We can become windows by which sinful thoughts find their way into the life of the church, where a spirit of animosity worms its way into the vitals of the church. Or even, put in a more practical way, the very way we dress can be an expression of Babylon in the church, where our dress becomes a hindrance to others. And we're more concerned, as it were, to walk in the fashions of the day rather than to live modestly. I don't mean dowdily or dully, not at all for one moment. But surely, as we gather as the people of God, we're saying, "Lord, may I come to your house and not be a stumbling block in any wise by the words I speak, by the thoughts I think, by my demeanor, by my dress code, by anything I am." Babylon in John's day was Rome, but Babylon is more than Rome. And behind all the painted glamour of this Babylon, there was destruction and death. You see, one of the great truths that the book of Revelation wants to impact us with is this: sin has a remorseless pathology. It entices, and then it intoxicates, then it enslaves, and beloved, then it damns. It has a remorseless pathology. No wonder our Lord said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." That's why our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great antidote to the seductress. Is it not true that it's when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes somewhat distant from our hearts that we become more allured by the enticements of a painted Jezebel? It's when we experience day by day the grace of God and the gospel that we are able to look at the blandishments and the enticements and the seductions of the Babylons of this world, whether they be individual Babylons or national or international Babylons. It's when our hearts are infused by the grace and wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ that we say to the painted Jezebels of this world, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? That's why it's vital that we cherish the means of grace and that we honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. One of the great blessings of the Lord's day is that we are enabled, as it were, to set ourselves apart from the intoxicating atmosphere of a fallen world and have the winds of grace blow away the heady nonsense that can so often infiltrate our minds and become seductions within our own hearts. And the gusts of God's grace blow away the bland emptiness of the world's attractions. And you look at this Jezebel, local, national or international, with all its golden cups and glitter and pearls and apparent magnificence, and you see it for what it is because grace gives you eyes to see, and you see past the painted glamour and you see the pathology of sin, and you say, I would not for one moment exchange my Lord Jesus Christ for all your gold and for all your enticements. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have a moment with Christ than 10,000 years with a painted Jezebel, individual, national or international. And that's why the letter to the Hebrews, for example, says, encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do you think that you're beyond such things? Oh, you know, Ian, I would never fall for that. Well, you're a fool if you think that. You're a fool if you think that. Oh, I'm a Christian for 10 years, 20, 30 years. I would never dream of being enticed by such seductions. You think like that, you're a fool. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Far better men and women than you or I have thought such thoughts and lived deeply to regret them. Encourage one another while it is called today. If we see one another straying, then gently at first, gently, thoughtfully, look to say, brother, sister, you know, but you need to earn the right to do that. You need to earn the right to do it. So there is Babylon described. But then secondly, no doubt you're wondering what on earth we'll make of this. Babylon is explained, verses 7 through to 18. In verse 7 we're told that the angel says to John, I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. We read in verse 9, this calls for a mind with wisdom. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that the beast's description, do you notice? Verse 8, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss, that the beast's description echoes something that we have heard earlier in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 4, verse 8, and in chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 4, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Chapter 4, verse 8, the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And clearly by this verbal resonance, John is expecting us to see that this beast, if you like, is a parody or a counterfeit of the living God. He once was, now is not. And immediately our minds go back to chapter 1 and chapter 4. Here is a parody, a counterfeit of the living God. One who sets himself up as God to claim the allegiance of the nations. Now when we read in verse 8, now is not, that possibly means, I can be no more definite than that, it possibly means that the beast's persecution of the church is now, at least for a time, at an ebb, but will soon be renewed with great intensity. So much so, do you notice, that he captures the allegiance of all except the elect, the inhabitants of the earth, verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished at this beast with its powers, as we saw last time, with its miraculous signs. And when they see the beast, because once he was, now is not, and yet will come, the world will be taken in by its seductiveness, but not the elect of God. Not because they are any better than the rest, but because they are kept by the power of God, preserved by the grace of God. One of the marks of the elect of God is that they are deeply and pervasively in every part of their being conscious of that. There but for the grace of God go I. Now more particularly, this beast, we are told, has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now what are these 7 heads that are spoken of here in verse 7, 5 of which have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come? Well, some commentators go into great length trying to identify 5 Roman emperors that had been, and there's great confusion, and I think we often forget that we're in a book full of symbolism. And it seems to me best to see that the 5 who have fallen are really an indefinite number, if you like, of previous anti-Christian persecuting emperors and powers. And the presence of the 6th head possibly indicates in symbolic fashion that Christians are near the end but not quite there. And the beast itself, do you notice, in verse 11, is the 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. That is to say, the beast itself symbolizes in its final manifestation a power like that of the other 7. In other words, what are we being taught here? Well, simply this, there may be more to this indeed. At least this is the great note that is being struck. Evil never disappears. It never disappears. We live in a world that lies in the evil one, says the Apostle John. When one king goes, another appears. When communist, Soviet Union, anti-Christ, anti-Christian Russia dies, anti-Christian, anti-Christ Islam rises in its place. Evil never disappears. Now it's clear in verse 10, I think, that the one that is presently occupies the scene is Rome. That much is clear, I think. The one who is the persecuting power of the beast at that time was imperial Rome. But what about the 10 horns? Verses 12 following, the 10 horns you saw, the 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. Now the word horn in Scripture has the idea of power. And 10 horns would have the idea of exponential power, great power, mighty power. And these kings are confederates of the beast. And possibly, maybe I can be no more definite than that, possibly, maybe probably, this is looking forward to the end when the beast, in his final incarnation as the Antichrist, enlists the powers that be to cooperate with him and to make war against the Lamb. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb. We read of that in chapter 16, the final battle of Armageddon. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He will dismantle and bring to dust the counterfeit parodies of the world. And with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Now the battle that we read of here will be more fully unfolded for us in chapter 19, and we'll wait for that time to unfold it. But do you see the great encouragement for God's people then and for us here tonight? That no matter how powerful evil is in the world, it will finally and irreversibly be overcome by a Lamb. By a Lamb. The Lamb of God. For he has triumphed. And by his cross he has spoiled principalities and powers. And the great pastoral note that is sounded in the midst of the chapter, you find it embedded there in that 14th verse. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's a fact, isn't it? The New Testament hardly ever calls a Christian a Christian. That's not the normative New Testament way of describing a believer. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. I remember a friend saying to me when he was a very young Christian, he read in 2 Corinthians 12 those words of the Apostle Paul about, I knew a man once who was in Christ. And my friend was saying, I wondered who this man was who was in Christ. To be in Christ is to be a Christian. And it's very striking, I think, in the New Testament that Paul in particular uses a phrase that you don't find even in classical Greek at all, I think. Someone's going to put me right tonight, I'm sure, but I don't think you even find it in classical Greek. That you actually believe into something. Not just that we believe in Christ, we believe into Christ. Faith takes us into Christ, that unites us to Christ. And all that Christ is becomes ours by virtue of the grace of faith. The people of God will triumph because they are found in the Lamb. The grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ has brought them into the Lamb. And John is never slow, as we have seen, or the angel is never slow, as we have seen throughout these chapters, to describe Christians in very striking ways. They are not only his called and chosen, aye, says John, they are his faithful followers. They are marked by faithfulness. They are not fair weather friends of the Lamb. They are faithful. Even as chapter 2 tells us, be faithful unto death, and God will give you the crown of life. Now you can read this chapter and other chapters and almost sense a frightening dimension in them. How all-encompassingly powerful evil appears. But look at verse 17, just as we close. Look at verse 17. For God put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Satan can only do what our sovereign Lord permits him to do. Evil's power ultimately is no power. All Satan can ever do, now take this in, all Satan can ever do at his damnedest and most hellishly wicked, all he can ever do is fulfill the purposes of God. You say, Ian, how can that be? Because the Lord is God. Do we need to understand it fully, to believe it and to rest our souls in the good of it and in the blessing of it? Do we? Never. Never. God's purpose is fulfilled. And do you notice in verse 16, as evil turns in upon itself, what a picture this is. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. There will be this almost this incestuous relationship that will finally at the last disintegrate as evil turns in upon itself and finds itself only fulfilling God's ultimate purpose. Does that not breathe a holy poise into your life if you're a Christian tonight? Amidst all the apparent meaninglessness and confusion and death and destruction in the world. And yet believers can live with poise. Some of you will know this story well, but it's so good it's worth repeating. Benjamin Warfield recounts it in one of his writings, and I think Ted Donnelly recounted it at the Banner Ministers Conference. Two men are walking through a city in the USA in the aftermath of the Civil War in the 19th century. There had been great destruction. Life in many places was cheap. And these two men walked through this violent town. And they walked towards one another and they began to look steadfastly at one another. And they passed one another. And after a few yards, both of them stopped and turned around and looked at one another. And one walked towards the other and pointed to his chest and said, "What is the chief end of man?" And the signature came back, "To glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And the first man said, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by the way you walked." What a great story that is. In the midst of confusion and danger, there was a poise to the man's life because he served a sovereign king. He knew that evil was not autonomous for one moment. We live by faith and not by sight. It's easy to say that, isn't it? Some of you perhaps have been, are being, and will yet go through dark times. It's so easy. It almost sounds so piously cliched to say, brother, trust the Lord. Live by faith and not by sight. And depending on who's saying it, it can sound exceedingly hollow. And yet Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. And what does that mean? It means to rest the weight of your soul and the perplexities of your life on the truth of God's word and the faithfulness of God's character. One of the distinctive Old Testament words, Hebrew words for faith, has the idea of rolling yourself upon something else, resting the weight of all that you are upon the grace and glory of all that God is. That's faith. And to live by faith and not by sight is to rest the weight of your soul and all its puzzles and perplexities and pains and scars, to rest them on the one who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When all the Babylons of this world have finally and forever fallen, there will be a woman still standing. And she is the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. So the question is this: do we belong to the Bride of Christ? Have we rested the weight of all that we are upon the sufficiency, grace, and glory of all that God is? That's faith. That's the essence of faith. What a great picture that is, isn't it? You almost want to savor it. Resting the weight of all that you are upon all that God is. Some of you amazingly enjoy strenuous activities like hill walking, each to his own. How could anyone prefer to walk a hill when they could read a book? But anyway, some of you do it. And I'm sure after a hard day and you've exhausted yourself, it's just lovely to come back to where you've been staying and to take your boots off and just to sit back and just to let the weight of your weariness rest. That's faith. Resting all that we are in our weariness upon Him who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. There are two cities in this world. Which city do you belong to? Martin Luther's great hymn puts it wonderfully. Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. May God bless to us His word. Amen.